So grateful for the worship team that we have. And as we lived in several different places, and humility in anybody is a rare feature, a rare characteristic. And so grateful for the worship team that we have, for Caleb, Natasha, and Jesse. Thank you all so much this morning, just leading us in worship. And I'm not just leading us in song, leading us in the Word of God as we sang those actual words this morning. So I want to ask that you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Today we're continuing our study of this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. It's important to remember that he's writing to the church. There's some serious problems that Paul addresses, but it's vital to remember that he's writing to born-again Christians concerning these things. So we're going to focus on verses 18 through 23. I'm actually going to read verses 10 through 23 so we can keep the context. So if you're able and if you turn to this passage, I ask that you stand, if you're able to, as we honor the reading of God's holy word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. God's word says, "According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." Verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile. So let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, everything is yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, that you've given it to us to not just to study, to gain more information or knowledge about who you are, Lord, but for that, your word to enter into our hearts on good soil. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, as we look at your word, may we see how good you are. Lord, as we look at your word, may we see how sinful we are and how amazing it is that a holy God would ever love someone like us, yet you do. So God, this morning, may we see more of you and less of us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to learn, help us to love you more. But more importantly, help us to see how loved we are by you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So as we've been studying through this letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, Kirill shared some information concerning the city of Corinth. But I want to take just a few minutes to remind you of what kind of place Corinth is, especially in this context of chapter 3. We really need to see what kind of place this is in Corinth to help us understand truly what Paul is trying to say. I think we should be careful not to spend too much time as far as the historical side of this so it doesn't turn into a history lesson, but I think it will help us understand more. And more importantly than that, I think you'll understand how similar our contexts are as Corinth is to America. So Corinth had existed for several hundred years before it was destroyed by Rome in 146 BC. But then it was reestablished by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And during its resurgence, it became one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Corinth was a port city and hosted a paved road about 6 miles long where sailors would come in. They would bring their ships. Instead of having to go around a treacherous cape of water, they could just take their boats across the road. This made Corinth a prosperous city that was marked by its wealth, greed, and social status. One commentator says that Corinth was religiously pluralistic, full of all types of worship of these little g gods, and also a popular place for impressive traveling public speakers that were obsessed with their own self-promotion. The city was known for pagan practices such as the worship of idols and rampant sexual immorality. Sounds kind of familiar, if you ask me. So what does this have to do with the church? So as we look through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul constantly talking about the disunity of the church, constantly talking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, and specifically the dangers of favoring one minister over another. So before we get too far into this, I want to stop just for a second. I want you to take a look at the names that are that are mentioned. We see Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, which is Peter. These men are just exemplary examples of godly men, godly teachers. They're faithful. They follow Scripture, the Scripture that they had. And they follow the work of the Holy Spirit. When we read about disunity in the church by choosing one minister over the other, Paul's not talking about choosing, like having like fights over unbiblical people. He said there are sheep in wolf's clothing out there. Now that is something that we should bring up, that something that we should discuss and we should fight for. But these three men that are mentioned are the most humble, most godly men, three of the most that Scripture has given us. So what Paul is saying is don't let your view of your own wisdom cause you to favor one man's gifts or one man's personality when it comes to the leaders in the church. They're all gifts that God's given if they're faithful and biblical in serving that way. So ultimately, the church in Corinth has allowed cultural and social norms to seep into the church. Once again, as crazy as you read and study, it sounds so familiar to what we're going through today, and it is. One commentator said that many of the problems the Corinthian church had could be traced back to an uncritical acceptance of the attitudes, values, and behaviors of the society in which they lived. They glorified wisdom. They had a very low view of the dangers of sexual immorality and drunkenness and greed. Sometimes we're quick to say that people are too critical, which is the case at times. But also, there's such a danger as not being critical enough when it comes to the building up of the church. As we consider the passage that we just read, we must consider how we are building to the foundation that Paul says that he laid, which is Christ crucified. And we must test the materials that we're building with. So remember that Corinth was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Simply put, the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth was becoming known for their Romanness. In the same way, it should be a warning that we should not let a church here in Kingston be known for our Americanness. But instead, let us be known for the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, which is the power of God. So let's take a look at today's passage a little closer. So if we go to verse 18, it says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise." Seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? Paul begins with this passage, "Let no one deceive himself." He's not talking about any kind of outward influences in this point affecting the man. Instead, it's an inward influence. It's the sin nature of our own hearts. So we are all capable of deceiving our own selves. It goes back to the original sin in the garden whenever Adam and Eve were tempted, that their own wisdom overcame the wisdom of God when they were deceived. There was a tempter outside of that, but it was their own hearts that were doing that. The deception of believing that we are wiser than we truly are, stronger than we truly are, and greater than we truly are is this warning that Paul puts forth. So as we just learned, the Corinthians glorified wisdom and impressive speakers. But if we look back at the first passage of chapter 2, Paul recounts that he purposefully came to them, the Corinthians, and he preached the gospel plainly. He didn't use wisdom. He didn't use special words. He didn't do anything. He said that he came purposefully to do that. In verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Why? "So that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." It's like Paul saying, "Hey, don't you guys remember that I came to you and I preached plainly and clearly the simple things of God?" He even said later on that he couldn't preach the solid food because they weren't ready. So he came and he says, "Remember that whenever you guys were first saved, it wasn't because of my persuasive work. It wasn't because of my good words. It wasn't because of anything I've done." And he's saying, "Why are you changing that now? If you remember that you were saved because of the power of the cross, the power of God in the gospel, don't start trying to get cute with things now." So imagine Corinth, a church that was there for probably 3 years about this time that the letter was written. Paul was with them for a considerable amount of time, and they're already moving toward something different. They're already forsaking godly wisdom and turning toward a worldly wisdom. So 3 years, it's happening. Imagine a church in America that many of us have spent years in the church, how tempting it would be to rely on worldly wisdom. He's saying, don't get cute with it. Preach the gospel. Preach the word of God. So it's something we must keep in mind. Like in the church in Corinth, the church in America, we must remember that the gospel is what saves. It's not our own wisdom. It's not our own ideas. It's the proclamation of the word of God. It's the singing of the word of God, which I'm thankful that we do every Sunday. We sing the word, which is a rarity. Trust me, it's a rarity, but we sing the word of God. It's the Christian fellowship that's centered around the word of God. It is the power of God's holy word that builds the church, not worldly wisdom. Aren't you grateful for that? For me, it seems so logical and so easy. Preach the word. Preach the word. Paul says that over and over, just preach the word. We don't have to rely on thinking of new things over and over and over. It's the same gospel that's been here for 2,000 years. We just proclaim it. It's through the power of God. We must be aware of our deceitful hearts and how easy it is for us to fall into that trap. So it's a general warning for all people. It's not just for the church in Corinth. It's a general warning for all of us not to be deceived. But in the context of the church, what are the dangers of being deceived into thinking that we are wise? If we think we are wise in our own estimation, we might begin to lead and serve with worldly wisdom. We come to think that our ideas are good despite what God's word says. We might begin to use tactics that would please the world but not honor God as a form of evangelism. If we just are more like the world, maybe they'll see that we're cool too and they'll come in. That's the opposite of godly wisdom. We must remember that the foundation is Christ, and however we choose to serve or lead must be supported and fueled by that same foundation, which is Christ Jesus, that same wisdom of God. And two, it's important to notice that in this passage, Paul's not talking about these huge heresies that are so easy to spot out. He's really not talking about taking away from the building of the church at all. He's talking about these things that are slowly starting to seep in. Instead, as one commentator said, they were disfiguring the gospel by just painting over it. The building was there. The foundation was there. They were building it up. And what they were doing, they were just painting over it with worldly wisdom and worldly philosophy. So a question for ourselves. So how do we make sure that we're not being deceived? Or if we are, how do we fix it? The second half of verse 18 says, "If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise." If we find that we have become wise in our own eyes according to this world, we must first become fools. It sounds so opposite of what we should do. It's not that we should go out and continue to get wiser as worldly standards goes. Paul goes back to say that when I first came, you guys weren't wise to begin with. So why are you trying to change now? What does Paul mean that we must become a fool? Does it mean that we should actually forget everything we've learned? There are teachers here. Does it mean that your students should go out after they graduate and just forget everything they learned? What if they go up to somebody and say, hey, guess what? 2 + 2 does not equal 4. What's going to happen? People are going to look at you like you're crazy, and you don't get a chance to share the gospel anyway because they think you're crazy, like you're insane for saying that. That's not what it's saying. So don't try it. The wisdom Paul is referencing here relates to anything with a spiritual sense. How to live a God-honoring life, how to serve others, how to live with eternity in mind. Because let's face it, the world does not live with eternity in mind. The world lives with the here and the now. What can I get for myself now? How can I be happy now? That is completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus, where we're living for another life. We're living now, so others will follow us there, but we always have eternity in mind. So what does it really mean to become a fool? Before I lose you with this, I don't want you to just go out acting a fool. Just, this is what it means. How do we become a fool? John Calvin was a great reformer in the 1500s, and here I think his words are helpful. A fool in this world, renouncing his own understanding, allows himself to be directed by the Lord as if with his eyes shut. Who, distrusting himself, leans wholly upon the Lord, places his whole wisdom in him, and yields himself up to God in docility and submission, it's necessary that our wisdom should in this way vanish. Compared to the wisdom of God, compared to how we walk with him, our wisdom should completely vanish out of our peripheral. He goes on to say, in order that the will of God may have authority over us, and that we be emptied of our own understanding, that we may be filled with the wisdom of God. It takes a complete emptying of ourselves and the complete filling of God's wisdom. So we must put off our old self and put on the new. We must have a lowly view of ourselves. How hard is that? It can be hard, especially if someone thinks you're wrong or you think you're right. How hard is it to actually talk objectively to someone about that? We must have a lowly view of ourselves. And like all the Christian life, the path to Christ's likeness is full of constantly dying to ourselves. Instead of thinking we are wise in our own right, we're constantly dying to ourselves to live for Christ. If we're to become fools, we must put him first in all things. Going back again to the context of the local church, we must constantly be seeking God in prayer and in his word as we strive to build with the good materials that Paul talked about, not with the wood, not with the hay or the straw, the good materials. And in doing this, we'll become wise because we first become fools inside of the world. Let's look at verse 19 and 20 together. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the reasoning of the wise are futile. Here we see that the wisdom of this world is completely opposed to the wisdom of God. So what's that mean? What are some ways that it's opposed? Well, the world tells us that we need to look inwardly and be ourselves. But God's word tells us to look upward, to deny self and die to self. The world tells us to pursue wealth and accumulate as much as we can while we can. But God's word tells us to keep from the love of money and give sacrificially. The world tells us that there are many ways back to God, but in God's word, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's the biggest one of all. That the world thinks that you can just do enough good things to earn your way to heaven. The world thinks that you can do, just be a good guy, be a good woman, and that's enough. But being full of the wisdom of God, we see that that's foolishness. Instead, we look like fools to the world when we say that there's only one way. It's through one man, and it's through a way that you didn't have anything to do with at all. Paul goes on to quote two Old Testament passages. The first one's from Job 5:13. The next is Psalm 94:11. It's to show that it's not a new idea. It's not a new idea to the church that, hey, your wisdom in this world is foolishness to God, and God's wisdom is foolishness to this world and to man. It's not new. He uses this to support what he's saying. So in Job 5:13, it says, he catches the wise in his craftiness. The Lord's not caught off guard by the boast of worldly wisdom. Like a trapper who uses the instincts of a cunning animal to catch them in their trap, the Lord does the same. There's no one wiser than the world and than the God of the Bible. The second Old Testament passage is from Psalm 94:11, which says, "The Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile." Again, Calvin says this. Here we have an admirable passage for bringing down the confidence of the flesh. While God is on high, while God from on high declares that everything that the mind of man conceives, contrives, is mere vanity. How's that? It doesn't really make us feel good about ourselves. We always have this desire to be wise, to like we know what we're doing. But compared to God, it's just vanity. Anything that comes to our mind that's of the worldly wisdom is just vanity. After citing these two Old Testament passages, Paul in verse 20 brings all the first three chapters together to this conclusion. He says, "So let no one boast in human leaders." Let no one boast in human leaders. Doesn't that make sense? After the first three chapters, we see that our wisdom is nothing compared to godly wisdom, that the world is nothing compared to God. It makes sense. Especially when it comes to the building of the church in spiritual matters, that the worldly wisdom doesn't help us with that. It tears it apart. Let us not boast in one man over the other. Once again, this makes sense. But what the Spirit inspires Paul to write next to me is truly incredible. Like he has all this stuff that he can bring up. He said, don't do this. He's already called them babies, baby Christians. I tried to give you solid food, but you can only take milk. Why are you guys doing this? Don't follow the world. Remember the foundation I laid. Build the right things on it. And so you just think that he's just going to lay into them. We got to remember, that's not Paul himself that's writing this. It's the Spirit of God that's inspiring him what to write. So let's look past Paul, and let's see what the Spirit says. It says, "So let no one boast in human leaders." Why? "For everything is yours." It's kind of weird. Don't boast in human leaders because everything is yours. Kind of got to say it three or four times for it to make sense. Don't boast in human leaders because everything is yours. Well, what's he mean by everything? I don't know. Everything. Well, how is it ours? I don't own everything. You kind of do. He doesn't chastise his readers. Instead, he gently brings them back into focus as if saying, don't you know who you are? You are the church of God. You are children. That's why he can call them brothers and sisters, because they have the Spirit of adoption. They are heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God, as we are, if we know him. So if we are sons and daughters of God, if we are heirs, what does Christ have? Christ has everything. So in the same way, everything is ours. They belong to you. He says, why are you fussing and causing all this disunity in the church by picking one teacher over the other and saying you belong to them? Instead, that teacher belongs to you. He turns it completely upside down. And for me, I'm so grateful that I don't have to choose just one teacher. I thought about listing all the teachers I follow, but then that'd be kind of counterintuitive to what we're trying to do. But there's so many that I've learned from, so many spiritual fathers that are here today or had lived 500 years ago. If I had to choose just one, that would not serve me well at all. It would just create this wisdom in myself that shouldn't be there. He says that we shouldn't boast in just one leader because they are all yours. He says, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, everything is yours. Let's take a closer look. How is it that we can say that everything is yours? We've got to jump forward to verse 23. It says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. That's our hope. That's our hope. It's not just a hope to gain wisdom. It's not just a hope that we can build the church the way it should. That's our hope in general. On Wednesday nights, the youth, we've been going through the New City Catechism. I'm going to ask Elon to answer it, so you better be ready. Not really. So the first question in this catechism, which a catechism is just a question and answer format so we can help learn, says, what is our only hope in life and death? You want to answer, Elon, or no? That we are not our own, but belong to God. That is our hope. Our complete hope is stated right here, is that we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We see this as a result of belonging to Christ, that everything is ours. So what does that mean? In Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." You can't get better than that. So when Paul mentions himself, Apollos, and Cephas, he's saying that God has given them as a gift to the church. Be grateful for it. You don't belong to one teacher. The teachers belong to you so that you can grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, and the church will build and the kingdom of God will expand. Faithful church leaders are to be submitted to and honored, yes, but ultimately they are only servants of God and yours. Paul says that we are servants for your joy, workers for your joy. Take full advantage of it because everything is yours. This kind of puts teachers in the right spot. It puts us in our right spot as the congregation, that there's no room for boasting because it's all Christ. But then he goes on to say, let's make sense of this, that he goes on that the world and our life is ours, and even death. For the Christian, the world is our inheritance, especially the one to come, the new heavens and the new earth. What about life? Life is ours. You might be here this morning and you say, well, my life's been pretty hard. I don't want it. Or why did my life have to be like this? Is it still mine? Yes. Why? Because God's word says also that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. So your life now is preparing you for the life to come. That's why this life is yours. So why is death ours? We really don't want that, do we? As a Christian, death even serves us. How does death serve us? It ushers us into the presence of God. While there's fear of death here and now, there's ultimate joy found in the presence of our Savior. I do have a question, though. It's easy for us to go through and see that we should be thankful. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for worldly wisdom when we see that everything is ours because it belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And that just means that the relationship between Father and Son is that of respect. It's not like an ownership, but Christ's whole life here on earth, his whole mission was to glorify the Father. But it says, and you belong to Christ. But you have to ask the question, do you belong to Christ? It's so easy for us to go through life and to read a passage like this and like, yes, we do. You first have to answer the question, do you belong to Christ? On the contrary, if you do not belong to Christ, instead of saying those who do belong, everything is yours. Friend, if you are here this morning, you do not belong to Christ. Nothing is yours. Not these teachers, not life, not death, not the things present or the things to come. It says nothing is yours. So that's the question. Do you know him? Do you know what he's done? If you're here this morning, if you're not confident that you can say, yes, I am his, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here because all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and perfection. Because of our sin, we've been separated from God. No matter how hard we try, we can never be good enough. We can never do enough good things to earn God's forgiveness. But God knew this. And because of his great love that he has for the world and for us, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is God himself, to take our place. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life that pleased God in every way, something we could not do. And because of his perfection, he was a perfect sacrifice. And so because of that, he took the place on a sinner's cross, though he had done nothing wrong. And the Bible said that it pleased his heavenly Father to crush him, meaning that God's wrath was completely satisfied by the killing of the Son of God. That should have been our wrath. But it was a substitute for us. The salvation that Christ secured for us is a free gift. We receive this through faith, by believing in the Son of God, that we believe that he is who he says he is. We believe that he's done what he says he's done. Then the Holy Spirit lives through us, and we repent of our sin and live for God. We follow Christ in all that we do. If that's you this morning, if there's not an absolute understanding, an absolute confidence, like we just sang earlier, he is our confidence, but we have to belong to him. It's our only hope in life and death. When he preached this passage in 1856, Charles Spurgeon ended his sermon with this. He said, "But I again come back to this all-important question. We must not put it away. We must give an answer to it. Either now or in God's presence, are we Christ's? Some of you, I fear, are not Christ's. You are none of his because your conversation is carnal, your actions are worldly, your behavior is inconsistent, and your lives are reproachable. Then you are not Christ's." Then he says, "But some of you are not Christ's because you are trusting in your own righteousness, not his. You're not leaning on the blood and righteousness of Christ alone." But then he says, "But we hope that there are some of you who have stripped yourselves of everything and have taken Christ for your all in all. If, devoid of all goodness, you make Christ your goodness, if, devoid of everything, you take Christ for your all, then he is yours. Hence you may revel in delights and let your heart leap for joy. Let your melancholy be dissipated and your tears be all dried up. You may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, for this world is yours. The world to come is yours, and heaven shall be your happy home forever. The Lord grant it that so be all of you when he makes up his jewels." He says, "Amen." And he closed with that. So in the same way this morning, I encourage you, if you don't know, I want you to know. If you don't know that you belong to Christ, come talk to one of us. I want you to know that God is a good Savior, that he sent his Son to die for you in your place. It's the only way to make it back to God. It's not worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. It's the work of the Spirit that we're able to understand that. So if you feel that sense, ask that you would talk to one of us. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we have, that we know it's ultimate truth. Father, I pray by your Spirit that you help us to fight back against worldly wisdom. It's so hard sometimes. Lord, let us grow together as a church in Christ's likeness. Let us grow together in unity, knowing that you have laid your foundation, which is Christ himself. Lord, as we grow and as we build, help us to remember to teach the word of God. Lord, help us not to rely on worldly wisdom to save the lost, to seek the lost. Help us to remember to seek you first. As we long for your kingdom to come, as we long for you to be glorified in this world and beyond, Lord, use us. Lord, in humility, let us become a fool so we can become wise. God, may you be glorified through that. Lord, if there's anyone who's here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, please make that known to them. Lord, in your own way, in your own timing, or through your Spirit, Lord, may you show them that they have a great need and there is a great Christ-sized hole in their soul. For those of us who do know you, who do belong to you, praise God. Praise God that everything is ours, yet not us, but Christ through us that belongs to us. And still, once again, no room for boasting. But we boast in Christ alone for what he's done. We love you so much, and may you bless this church. May you bless the efforts of our evangelism, of our discipleship, of our worship. We ask all this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.